I trust that you'll never take our times of singing for granted. If you'll turn, please, to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. If you open your Bible to the middle and go a couple of books to the right, you will find it. I suspect it is one of the cleaner pages in your Bible, so you might recognize it that way. A month from now, your Bible will open by itself, right there. As you find that, please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for enabling us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that the words of our lips would ring true in our hearts. And that, in fact, our vision you would be, and that we would keep in step with your Spirit. Now we pray especially as we come to this, which is the very Word of God, that you would enable us to stay steadfast in attention to it. God, that we would leave this place encouraged and comforted and filled with joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read this first chapter of Ecclesiastes. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teachers, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes and ever turning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will again be. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new. It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I've grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. What an odd passage of scripture. It wouldn't be odd if we had opened a book that we knew had been authored by a bitter, depressed person who had been beaten and beaten and beaten again by the waves of life, but we've opened the Bible. We don't expect the Bible to blatantly tell us that life is meaningless. That's certainly the conclusion that this one Ecclesiastes comes to. Verse 2, meaningless, meaningless, as you would know from other versions of the Bible. Vanity of vanities. Life is futile. It has no purpose. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. That's his thesis of this book, and it runs throughout. So you will see in chapter 12, for instance, in verse 8, the same expression, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. It's as if he bookends His entire writing with this theme, and he starts it as his thesis. He ends it as his conclusion by saying, see, I've proven to you that which I stated in the very beginning, that life is meaningless. We see it throughout some 30 times as we read through this book together. We'll find it. That same expression. Life is meaningless. Life is futile. Life is purposeless. You can see it just right here. It's in chapter 1, verse 2. We see it in verse 14. I've seen all things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What a futile expression, the chase after the wind. Chasing after the wind is something fathers have their children do when they're babysitting. Go outside and to chase the wind. Why do we say that? We know A, it'll keep them occupied for as long as they want, because they'll never catch it, and B, it'll tire them out. And so they chase after the wind to try to obtain the unobtainable, to try to attain to that which is unattainable. Chase after the wind. That's how futile life is. How much of life? All of life. Utterly, he says, meaningless. This is given to us very much, or at least this part in chapter 1, of Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme. Now, I know when I say poetry, you do what I do, and you go, ooh, ooh. Most of us aren't poets. My favorite poem is, roses are red, violets are purple, sugar is sweet, and so is maple syrup. And so, I'm not a great poet, but Hebrew poetry is different. It doesn't rhyme. It emphasizes through repetition. And so when he writes meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless, his technique there from a literary standpoint is to say it's really 100% meaningless. And 100% of life is 100% meaningless. All of life is as utterly futile as utter futility can be. That's what he's saying to us. There's something in our guts that rebels against that. We say, it can't be meaningless. There's got to be some meaning to life. Who is this guy? Why should we listen to him? Is he just some kook who happened to make his way into the Bible? We realize that he claims at least to be no kook at all. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 1, the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. And then verse 12, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. See, he calls himself, or it's translated here, teacher, and others it's translated a preacher. It could be translated as the professor. This is a learned man. This is a man who instructs people who assemble before him. And he comes with a certain office. It might be an academic office. There, he's the teacher or the professor. It may be an ecclesiastical office. Therefore, he is a preacher or a bishop. But he comes with great authority, it appears, in order to teach. Not only that, he claims that he was king over Israel in Jerusalem. So not only does he have high political, high academic or high ecclesiastical standing, but he may well have high political standing as well. And he claims, we'll notice in verse 16, he said, I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. This is the wisest of the wise, the best royal Israel can produce. It may spark in your mind one person that God came to in the middle of the night, a man by the name of Solomon. And you might remember that we read in the scripture in 1 Kings in chapter 3. You don't need to turn to that, but in 1 Kings chapter 3, God comes to Solomon and says, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Have you ever wished for that? That God would wake you up in the middle of the night and simply say, what would you like? You see. And he comes to Solomon with that very, very same question. What would you like? Solomon responds like this. He says, your servant is here among the people you've chosen, a great people too numerous to count or number. So, give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? So the Bible says that the Lord was pleased, and God responded, and he said, I will do what you've asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never be, so there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. So God comes to Solomon and grants to him more wisdom, if you will, than any other man ever had or could ever hope to have. Solomon, a king in Israel, wiser than the wisest. Now, we can't say for sure that this is Solomon. We can't say that this is sure, this one who is in Greek called Ecclesiastes. In Hebrew, it's Kobeleth, which simply means preacher or teacher. But it may well be Solomon, or at least someone who is claiming to have the same kind of wisdom, the same kind of insight as King Solomon had. There's a sense in which he's saying, I'm no kook. I'm real. I've done my research. I've tested it in my own life. I've experienced life to the full in every possible way. You'll notice, for instance, in trying to figure out whether or not life had any meaning, we see in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. He says, there's got to be some pleasure in life. Therefore, I'll experiment with every kind of pleasure I possibly can experiment with. Not only that, he works at finding pleasure. In verse 10, he writes, I denied myself nothing. My eyes desired, I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. He actually worked at pleasure. He went after it with all of his might. And his conclusion, after experiencing every kind of pleasure imaginable, is in verse 11. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. So then he went to wisdom and education. His conclusion, verse 15 of chapter 2, then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless, for the wise man like the fool will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. So it doesn't really matter how you live your life, whether you live your life as a wise man or a fool. The predictable outcome is that you die. And then after you die, nobody remembers you anyway. Isn't that true? He came to you and said, you know, tell us about your grandparents. You might have a little something to say. Tell us about your great-grandparents. Tell us about your great-great-grandparents. And most of us would, somewhere along that progression, drop out of the discussion. We simply don't remember them. We don't know much about them at all. He said, see, I told you. Sometime between 10 seconds after you die and 50 years, you may well, I may well, be completely forgotten. Not only that, he says, later in chapter 2, you work and work and work and work, and you save and save and save and save, and then you leave your inheritance to some fool. That's what he says. You have no control over what happens to all that you've acquired throughout the course of your life. Once you die, that's it. You have no more control over that. Who knows what they're going to do with your estate? Who knows what they're going to do with your ideas? Who knows what they're going to do to all of your books, you see? That's why I write in all of my books, you know? I write in the first page of most of my books, I give my review of it. You know, so when my kids pick it up, they'll at least say, Dad didn't like this one, or he did like this one. But chances are, my books will be in an auction somewhere, not too long after my death. People simply don't remember. His point is, if we simply struggle and live through life and then we die, what use is it? Is there any gain at all? Is there any profit at all to have lived one's life? And again, our guts, we want to scream, sure, there must be. I mean, people have lived for a long time. There have been people here and people there for generation after generation. Certainly, there must be some meaning, some purpose, some reason for each one of us to really be here. Not too long ago, I was flipping stations and I saw an actor being interviewed, and the actor had cancer, and the interviewer asked the question, how he was coping with that, what gave him purpose to live on. And he said, well, he was spending a lot of time with his grandchildren, and he was teaching his grandchildren all the things that he had learned through the course of his life so that he could live on through them. And I tried to get his attention the best I could. I turned the sound down and everything and screamed at him. But what good is that really? They'll live. They may pass this information on to the next generation of kids that come through your family, but they're going to die just like you. You can't live on through them. They may, after your death, say, Grandpa was a nut. You won't believe the stuff he told me. It must have been the medication. The author of Ecclesiastes takes a step back from his own life and begins to observe, and then enters into the scene and tests it all out. And he says, pleasure brought me no pleasure. Work brought me no satisfaction. Wisdom brought me no ability, no reasoning power at all to overcome my final fate, which is the same fate as the fool, the same fate as the animal, the same fate of the man who lived successfully, the same fate of the man who lived his life unsuccessfully, the same man who was a thief, the same man who was a drunkard, the same man who was an honorable man, the same fate comes to each one of us. We die, and then we're forgotten. But we come back to this writer, and we say, it can't be that way. And he says, but I've done all the research. I know all the answers. I've thought about everything. And really, it ends up being meaningless, purposeless. And we say, but that can't be really the way that it is. There must be some way, some place we can look to find purpose in life. And the author of Ecclesiastes says, that's good. Fight with me. Fight with me. Think with me. Don't let it stop here. Where is it that you can find meaning in life? I've looked every place I know under the sun, and I haven't found it. Where could it be found? I come to that point because, you see, when we come to this book of Ecclesiastes in the scripture, we hit a section of biblical literature called wisdom literature. Now, you know that throughout the scripture you could find all kinds of different literary types. I'm going to be fancy about it. Literary genres. Doesn't that sound good? I don't know how to spell it, but it sounds good. All sorts of literary types and genres. We find the law in the first five books of the Old Testament. We find a historical section beginning with Joshua on through. We find poetry in there in the Psalms. We find the prophetical books. But we also kind of find these books called books of wisdom or wisdom literature. It includes Job, for instance. Because there Job is a human being who's struggling, trying to find the true wisdom of how it is a person lives in the midst of suffering. How do we cope with that? How do we understand that? And so through his life, we come to understand that people who are suffering aren't necessarily suffering just because of the simplistic answer, oh, you must have done something really bad to be suffering that way. Job destroys that type of simplistic wisdom because we realize that Job wasn't suffering for anything he had done in particular, but God had a different plan for his life. We read the book of Proverbs, which is a piece of wisdom literature. And as we do, we realize that these are wise sayings given to us by, in the best sense of the word, a wise guy who's trying to help us understand that which is true and apply it in our lives. Now, when we come to Ecclesiastes, we come to a very, very special type of wisdom literature. And it's really classified as an apologetic of pessimism. Not an apologetic or a defense, not an apologetic for pessimism, but an apologetic of pessimism. Notice what's been said about this book. One author says this, Ecclesiastes defends the life of faith in a generous God by pointing to the grimness of the alternative, an apologetic of pessimism. Another has said, Ecclesiastes is thus an exploration of the barrenness of life without a practical faith in God. Another has said, Christian orthodoxy is generally held that the preacher's purpose was to lift the heart to heavenly things by showing the futility of the world. You see, it appears that the preacher lived in a day where relative optimism existed, though without faith in God. The teachings of the day were filled with assurances of wealth, security, happiness, and blessing. Sound like any time you know? People would say, look closely at life, it's good except for some occasionally painful exceptions. Yet the preacher would say, life, the way you are going about it, can only be labeled good if you don't look at it closely. Another has said this, the preacher writes from concealed premises, and his book is in reality a major work of apologetic. Its apparent worldliness is dictated by its aim. He, the preacher, is addressing the general public whose view is bounded by the horizons of this world. He meets them on their own grounds and proceeds to convict them of its inherent vanity. This is further borne out by this characteristic expression, under the sun, which he describes what the New Testament calls the world. His book is, in fact, a critique of secularism and of secularized religion. See, when we read through the book of Ecclesiastes, what we find here is a person who's analyzed all of life under the sun without a relationship with God, without faith in Him. And his logical conclusion, if you take God out of life, all you end up with is a cycle of meaninglessness and no purpose at all. Take a look with me at these first few verses of Ecclesiastes. He begins by giving us his conclusion, or his thesis as well. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless in verse 2. Then in verse 3, he asks the question which will drive him throughout this whole book. The question is, what does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? That is there any purpose at all to this, notice, under the sun? That is, without faith in God. Can there be any purpose at all understood by life? His answer has been given in his thesis, obviously, no. He goes on then to explain. Now in his first explanation, he takes a step back from life and explores history, human history. And he says, is there any real meaning, purpose, to human history at all? Verse 4, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. In other words, he says, people come and people go. Throughout the whole history of the world, one generation has followed another, and this generation is just replacing the generation that was before it, that one, the one before it. The generation that comes after us will replace us. He says there's a tremendous amount of insignificance in our lives. Have you ever thought about the fact that you're simply one of billions? Have you ever asked yourself the question, would this world be really any diminished if I weren't here or never showed up? Really? The question of George Bailey and It's a Wonderful Life. Christmas is coming, you know. Would it be diminished at all? And he begins to express the insignificance that we feel in the monotony of history as well. One generation, another generation, and the earth really doesn't seem to care very much. You know, it continues on, but it doesn't stop and say hello when we come on, and it doesn't stop and say goodbye when we leave. It just goes on forever. And then he says, and the sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. Again, it just continues on, this life. It's not a good bet that the sun will not come up tomorrow. Don't take that bet. Don't take the bet that it's not going to be dark tonight. We've experienced generation to generation to generation. It just happens. Life goes on. So the wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, and ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. You see, the point is, this all keeps happening, but it never seems to really satisfy. It never seems to fill up. It never seems to end, really. And he goes on to say then, all things are wearisome. More than one could even ever say. What has been will be again. What has been done, the eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear, it's full of hearing. And that's the way life is. You get up and you eat breakfast, so you're not hungry. But by 11:30, you're hungry again. You eat lunch, you do dishes. By 5 o'clock, you're hungry again. You eat and you do dishes. Do you realize we do that most every day? You realize people before us did it. People after us will do that. There's no way around it. No matter how hard you try, you just get hungry. And you rest at night and you get up in the morning. By night, you're tired again. You do that. For years, you do that. And people before you have done it. And it goes on and on. You make money. You spend money. You have to work. Why? To get more money. Why? So you can spend it. Right? You learn. Why? Because there's more things to be learned, and you need to learn in order to continue to be productive, and so you're productive. But then what happens? You need to learn some more because you've run out of learning, and so then you learn some more. And it just goes on and on and on and on. And he said, that's the way life seems to be. Haven't you ever gotten caught into that situation where you just said, you know, really, what is the use of this? Yesterday I did the same thing. Today I did the same thing again, except today it turned out worse. Why? What's the use, really? In ministry, it's easy to get weary and burdened down because you do the same things and yet the same problems still keep popping up in your life and everybody else's too. Day after day, year after year, week after week. In families, we run the same kinds of difficulties, don't we? And we get weary of that. And he's simply expressing that. And then he said, is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? Sure, there are new inventions all the time, but the truth of the matter is the essential things have always stayed the same. We still eat. We still need to be protected from the elements. We still need to sleep and rest our bodies. We still need to be clothed. We still need to be taken care of when we're sick. Those basic kinds of things keep going on and on and on. We can sometimes do it faster now. We can do it more conveniently now. We can do it more efficiently now. But the truth is those things still keep going on and on and on. Life hasn't really changed essentially. And in our generation, something the writer to Ecclesiastes couldn't have perhaps thought of, when we do have new inventions, we get bored with them very quickly. Oh, this computer is so slow. You know? I'm pulling stuff from China, but it's so slow. I'm getting information that nobody in their right mind would have ever thought to get 6 months ago, but it is the slowest thing. I'm just going to have to get a new one. Things become old very, very fast to us. And then he goes on to say, there is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Not long ago, I was listening to an interview on ESPN of Oral Hershiser, who's the pitcher we know for the Cleveland Indians now. And the interviewer asked him the question. He said, how do you think people will remember you? And he, being a Hall of Fame, perhaps pitcher, being a Major League record holder, looked at the interviewer and said, they won't remember me. And, of course, the interviewer was stunned by that. And he said, then how would you like to be remembered if they were going to remember you, kind of thing? Because he had to get something for his paper. But Hershiser, a Christian, knows better. He knows that chances are, after a period of time, you know, they're not really going to remember all that much of him. That's just simply the way life is. We come to this end of these verses and feel rather grim. And so we run to Ecclesiastes and we say to him, it can't be that way. There's got to be some meaning in life. And he responds, he says, no, I've looked at everything under the sun and I can find no meaning whatsoever. And so we return and we say, well, maybe that's the problem. Maybe you're looking under the sun. Is there any way that we can look in a different place for meaning? And he says, well, you mean perhaps beyond the sun? And we say, yes, beyond the sun. Can't we look beyond the sun? And he said, well, beyond the sun, now that is where God is. See, that's the place to which he desires us to come. He doesn't want us to end up in despair. He wants us to end up saying, I see, there is no meaning outside of God. Because you see, once we bring God into this equation, we see that creation and history has tremendous meaning and great purpose. In fact, in our own lives, as we enter into that with God, and we enter into that purpose and meaning in Him, we realize that the purpose the most common Christian among us has is a greater purpose in life and a greater meaning in life than if that same person would have created a cure for all known ills and fed every hungry child. That, in the words of Jesus, the least among us has a purpose that is greater than one could ever imagine. See, the purpose for which God has made all of creation is to display His own glory. You see, without God, the best we can do is display our own glory. Now the problem with that is our glory dies with us. And that's the end of it. And it really has no real significant impact on anyone or anything ultimately. So we talk about displaying glory, we talk about one's reflection. When you and I look in the mirror, we see our glory. Sad to say. Most of us say, I don't look very glorious this morning, you see. We display, that's our reflection. And God has created everything to reflect Him. And that's its great purpose, to be a representation, to be an image, to be something which reflects the greatness of God, His love, His mercy, His righteousness, His holiness, His grace, His love. That's why everything exists. And so creation itself has a great purpose. We're to be able to look at creation and see the wonder and the glory of God. Stars have a wonderful purpose so that when we look at them, we're awestruck and we say, who could ever simply speak one of those into existence? The glory, the greatness of God. What a wonderful purpose. You see, some people have sacrificed tremendously, seen great purpose in representing their country, for instance, in war. And that's an honorable thing to do. And they're proud of the fact that they fought in this war or that war, and they represented their country. Had they not been representing their country, mere fighting would have no value at all. But representing your country gives it value. Some people take great pride, in a good way, of representing their company or the product that they sell. They like their product. They love their company. It's a fine company. And so they're proud to go out and represent this company before the business world. Not just to walk around and talk about stuff doesn't give them a great deal of pleasure or purpose, but the fact that they work for this company may provide a great deal of purpose in their lives. Think of it. God calls people, like you and me, to represent Him. What greater purpose could there be? See, God created us, we know, in His image. That means to reflect Him. That means when people see us and how we relate to Him and how we relate to each other, they ought to be seeing God. What a wonderful purpose in life. God called this man named Abraham so that all the nations of the world could be blessed through him. What a great purpose in life. He had to come along because people sinned after they were created in the image of God. And how does Paul describe that sinning? He says, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, fulfilling our purpose of imaging God, glorifying him, showing people who he is, displaying his greatness. That's what we're called to do. That's who we're called to be. When God gave Israel the law, he was doing that in order to display his glory. That moment in history had great value and great purpose because God was announcing to all the world his very character through that law. As the prophets came, they would remind the people of their great privilege and the wonderful purpose they had of being God's very own people. The prophets would come to them and say, you've broken God's covenant. How could you do that? The covenant is this relationship that you have with God. It's all that really matters in your life. And Jesus comes then on the scene. The exact representation of the glory of God. History is significant. And then he calls us to himself. And the way that we're to live our lives is to live to glorify God. For instance, we realize in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 31. The apostle writes, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Why? Because that's the purpose for which you exist. That's why you were created. That's why you were saved. And you realize at that point, everything then that we do has meaning. Everything that we do has meaning. When you wake up in the morning, if it's in you, you should be able to jump out of bed and say, this is going to be a great day. I have the privilege, the purpose of life, to do something that in my sphere of influence, that in the steps that I take, nobody else in all human history ever, not the generations before, not the generations that are going to come after me, I get to accomplish something that nobody else is going to get to accomplish. I, at those moments in time, in those exact steps where I find myself, will have the purpose of showing how great God is. So when you're sitting in class, you have great purpose even if you didn't do your homework. Though, had you done your homework, you would have fulfilled your purpose better. Because your purpose is to glorify God and show him to be great. It's hard to do that saying, my computer ate my homework. You can glorify God in class by helping those who may not understand, by encouraging your professor, pray tell, to say, hey, that was interesting. You can glorify God in your work every single moment in time. It may be that you do that by working hard to earn a profit for your employer that shows the faithfulness that God has put within you. It may be you may be in the midst of an office dispute, and thus you can show the glory of God by forgiving and bringing peace. In our marriages, we live to glorify God at any moment in time, whether we're happy, whether we're sad. Our job is to show God to be great and to image him in that relationship. It may be even that you're driving down the streets and you stop for a stop sign and you get rear-ended. There you even have great purpose to reflect the glory of God, to get out of your car and be kind. Kind of what, you might say? To be nice, to be understanding, to be forgiving, to be a peacemaker. Even in that circumstance, in every circumstance of life, you have that which is unique to you at that moment in time to fulfill that which God has purposed
in your own life. Life is far from meaningless for those of us who belong to Jesus Christ. In fact, the opposite is true. Everything, every moment of time, whether we're young or whether we're old, whether we're wise or whether we're something less than wise, whether we're healthy or whether we're sick, whether we're living or whether we're dying, in every circumstance and in every situation, we have great purpose. For under God, you see, everything has meaning. Pray with me.
Father in heaven, we do pray that you would enable us to wake up to the fact that you've called us to be people who bring you glory. That everything exists to display your glory. Father, we pray then that you would enable us to know that great purpose and to enjoy it. To recognize that in every situation in which we find ourselves, that we have the great calling to show who you are. And thus, Father, we pray that you would enable us to live our lives so that people would see the things that we do and along with us glorify our Father who is in heaven. And may we fulfill this purpose in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? I remind you that we have a meeting this Wednesday evening, this information meeting. Please attend that if that is the meeting which is most convenient for you. Secondly, I would remind you that there'll be elders available to pray in my office after this service. Please take advantage of that. We have noticed fewer people coming for prayer. Our suspicion is not that your lives are any better than they used to be, but that because of the commotion and the crowds and so forth, you may be a little less or a little more reluctant to come and to be prayed for. Please don't let that hinder you. Fight through the crowds. I can't help but think of the woman who was bleeding, who fought through the crowds to touch the cloak of Jesus. There may be times when we have to do just that. And so please take advantage of those times. If it's too noisy over by my office, then I'm sure a quieter place could be found. So please take advantage of that situation. I remind you also that the response to the benediction this morning is hallelujah, amen. Now as you say that, you realize that you could never have said that if you had just read these words from this pessimistic preacher and said, that's the way I guess it is. There would be no hallelujah. There would be no praise be to God. And the last word you'd want to say to that is amen. Something tells me that not too many people left his sermon saying, thank you, Pastor, I enjoyed that. But as the people of God, we can enthusiastically and from the very essence of our being say, yes, there is purpose wherever I find myself, because there's great purpose in God. That should bring a hallelujah to our lips. Please receive this as God's benediction. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing for doing his will. And may he work in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people said, hallelujah, amen.